Mike Gallagher's program, superseded for 2 hours by the president of NOW, as he's pushed off because he defended quail in his remarks about Murphy Brown. What an interesting country this is. And as we begin to think about some of these problems that we face day by day and how things are going, when you read your newspapers and listen to TV and you talk to others around you, I think it's a very surprising thing that many of you at times get discouraged. You feel, what can I do? I'm overwhelmed. I mean, I'm just one little person out there, and I have no power, I have no authority. How often do you hear yourself saying, who am I, to stand against all this tide of media, publicity, and all these things that are so much opposed to the Word of God? I'm one among so many, and I'm a nobody. I can't accomplish anything in this world. I don't have any influence or any power. What can I do? Well, that's the way you think from time to time when the newspapers get to you, and you'd rather something other than Dan. Maybe you need to put everything on hold for a few moments. Just put everything on hold for a few moments while we discuss today's passage. Because I think by the time we're through, you may recognize that there's a lot more to what you can do than you have any notion. You know what we're doing, those of you who are new, of course, visiting today, do not. But I'll explain to you. We're trying to take the life of Christ and see how that life of Christ applies to us as individuals, because we're told in the Scriptures that when we trusted in Christ, we were baptized into Christ. That is, we were identified with Him, and everything that ever took place in His life is counted to you who know Him as Savior. Now, if you don't know Him as Savior, you've never trusted in Him, you haven't had your sins forgiven, you're not in Christ. And you need to do that. You need to trust Him. But those of you who know Christ as your Savior and have put your trust in Him are counted by God as if you were in that manger, as if you were circumcised that day. And today, as we look at the life of Christ, you are at the river in Christ when He is baptized. And I want you to think about that. Why was Jesus baptized anyway? Some see a problem of Jesus participating in a baptism of repentance, such as John's baptism was called, since he was the sinless one. How could he? He had nothing to repent of. Of course, that objection proves too much, because he was circumcised for us. He died on the cross for us, identifying himself with us and with our sin at every point. Not his, but ours. And so that objection really holds no water. But there is a problem about what Jesus was doing there at the river when he went to John. In Matthew, the third chapter, the problem is presented to us as such. Verse 13, we read, "At that time Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan to be baptized by him," that is by John, who is mentioned in verses previously. "But he," John, "tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus answered by saying to him, 'Allow it to take place for now, since it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him to come. And when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went away from the water, and then the heavens were opened, and he saw God's Spirit descending like a dove coming upon him. Then there was a voice from the heavens saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." The real problem is the meaning of John 3:15. It's proper for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, here's Jesus coming to John. Floods of people are coming out to John. It says that all Judea and Samaria and all the region around the Jordan had come out to John to be baptized. His ministry was eminently successful. Crowds of people flocked in. And John was baptizing them at the Jordan, dipping his twig of hyssop in the water and sprinkling the people and baptizing them en masse. And here comes Jesus. And John says, "No, not you. All these other people, of course, but not you. I should be baptized of you. I'm a sinner. You're not a sinner." Knowing by revelation, doubtless, from God what he was saying, that this is the Son of God himself. And then Jesus says, "Now wait a minute." And he takes charge of the situation. He says, "Now we must fulfill all the law's requirements. And while I'm here during my humiliation, I am willing to do that." But what did he mean when he said it's proper for now, for the present, to fulfill all the law's requirements? Well, first of all, he meant he was under the law. Jesus was made under the law, it says. That is, when he came into this world, he came under all of its provisions, all of its requirements. And he's the only one who ever fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He fulfilled all the active requirements and all the passive requirements of the law. He not only suffered the penalty for guilty sinners that the law required, death, but he also positively obeyed all of its requirements in terms of what ought to be done in order not to sin. Jesus actively and passively fulfilled God's law. But the problem is, when it talks about fulfilling all of the righteousness, that is, doing all the righteous things that the law required, there was no requirement to submit to John's baptism anywhere in the law. Nowhere did it say, "Go be baptized by a baptizer or by John or by anyone else for repentance as a part of what you must do to fulfill the law of God." Now, Jesus then must be referring to something different than what was happening to these other people round about him. Something unique was taking place here. This was not just another baptism. It's one thing to have John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, and another thing to be baptized by John. Maybe John, at this point, is doing something unique because something unique is being required at this moment that was not being required by other persons who were coming in order to show that they were willing to repent and get themselves ready for the coming Messiah. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance so that people would realize their need and they would be ready to receive the Savior who was to come. He was a forerunner. It was like somebody who goes out several months before some important person comes and he gets everybody ready, goes around and gets all the media ready, gets everybody else ready for the coming of this person. When the person comes, they're all waiting for it. They're all prepared for it. Everything's ready. Everything's set up. That was John's purpose, to be a forerunner, somebody who went ahead and prepared the way for the Lord. It was like, as Isaiah put it, it was like the pick and shovel crew that went out. And whenever the emperor or the king traveled anywhere, they went throughout the Roman roads and they repaired the roads. They didn't leave the gaping potholes or the bumps in the roads when the emperor came along. They smoothed all that out, filled in the gaps and holes and all the rest of it, and chopped down all the the little bumps and so forth. And that was John the Baptist's purpose. He came like a bulldozer into Israel that had no message from God for 400 years. And suddenly he burst upon the scene and he bulldozed the sin and the iniquity of the people before him and smoothed the way and prepared the way for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That was John's purpose, and so the people had to repent so that they could come to a Savior to receive him. But Jesus wasn't preparing to receive himself. He wasn't coming to John so that his repentance would be ready when a Savior came. He was the Savior. But something unique is coming here. Christ is saying, I'm coming to John not as these other candidates, but I'm coming to John to fulfill a requirement of the law. What was that requirement of the law? Well, from these verses, the next two verses, 16 and 17, we already recognize it's a unique event. When Jesus was baptized, he immediately went away from the water, and then the heavens were opened. That didn't happen when anybody else was baptized. He saw God's Spirit descending like a dove coming upon him. That didn't happen when anybody else was baptized. And there was a voice from the heavens saying, this is my Son in whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. That didn't happen when anybody else was baptized. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people came to John every week. And never once had the heavens opened, never once had a dove descended, never once had a voice rung out of the sky. This was a unique event. Something unusual was taking place. Something different was occurring. The law was being fulfilled in some way. But what way? What was taking place? What was this baptism all about? Well, there's a clue or two that point us in the direction of an answer. First, there's the timing. Jesus had lived for 30 years. Never once had he engaged in ministry. He had not gone out and preached as a man of 20 or a man of 18. He had not gone out and healed people as a man of 28. Now he was 30 years old, according to Luke 3:23, which mentions this in conjunction with this period. He had come to the age of 30, and for 30 years there was silence in the scriptures about what happened except for his birth and his appearance at the temple on that one occasion. Why is it, people ask, that the Gospels are so silent about 30 years of this man's life except for that one incident at the age of 13, 12 or 13? Well, the public ministry of Jesus had not yet begun. He didn't come just to so that we can learn his biography and what he was like as a child and all the kinds of things we're interested in when we read a biography of someone else. He came to minister. He came to serve, not to be served, is what he said. And it's that ministry that began at the age of 30 and lasted 3.5 years till 33.5 when he was put to death in the middle of a 7-year period. Cut off forever. It's that 3.5 years of ministry the Bible focuses upon. And not only do the Gospels focus upon the 3.5 years, but they focus upon the last week of the 3.5 years. The last week when he comes and he talks to his disciples and turns over the work of the kingdom that he had begun to them and then prepares for his death in those long sections in the Gospels about how he was put to death and all the details about his death, which is the center and the focus of what the Gospels are all about, and his resurrection from the dead. Not close. As he ascends to heaven. Why? Why then is John here? He's here, and this baptism is taking place because this is the time when he is anointed for his public ministry. Luke 4:18 is a sermon that he himself preached in the synagogue at Nazareth when they broke in and stopped him from talking. And it says, Well, that's not where I want, is it? Yes. It's Luke 4:18. The sermon begins at 14. He returned to Galilee by the Spirit's power. Reports about him spread and so on. He taught the synagogues. Then he went to Nazareth, 16, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the book by Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it's written. And here are the words. The Lord's Spirit is on me, because he anointed me to announce the good news to the poor. He has sent me to preach release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to preach the Lord's year of favor. It was at his baptism that Jesus officially became the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. This was when he entered into his office, his work. Just as the time when we laid our hands on our elders and deacons, they entered into their work officially. Jesus was being anointed as the anointed one. Messiah, Christ. All mean anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word, Mashiach, that means anointed one. Christ, Christos, is the Greek word that means the anointed one. And in English, that's what we say, the anointed one. He says that I was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. If Jesus was not anointed at this baptismal event, then he never was anointed. It never happened. We know nothing of it. There's no occasion on which it took place. There's no record of it. But we do know that it happened. The Spirit of God came down upon him, and he was anointed by the Spirit. And John's baptism was an outward picture of that, as the water came down on Christ. This was his induction into his office. Old Testament prophets and priests and kings were all anointed for their office. In Numbers 4:3, it says that the priest must be 30 years of age before he could be inducted into his office. And here was Jesus, who was going to offer his life as the priest on the throne, on the cross, I mean. But he couldn't do that. He had not been anointed and inducted into that office, installed in it. Zechariah 6:13 and Psalm 110, 1-4, picture for us Christ as a royal priest, something unusual that we know nothing about anywhere else in the Old Testament, a king who was also a priest on a throne. Melchizedek was a king who was a priest, but he didn't have a throne as far as we know. Psalm 2:2, God says that he would set his anointed one, his Christ, upon the throne. And in 1 Kings 19:15 to 19, we read, as well as in Deuteronomy 18:15 to 22, we read about the anointing of a prophet, and a prophet who would come, who would be like Moses, who would talk directly to God. Why was Jesus baptized? To fulfill all righteousness, part of the requirements. Parts of the requirements of the law were to anoint a prophet, to anoint a priest, to anoint a king into the offices which they were to hold. And Jesus was being anointed for his work, set aside for that work for the next 3.5 years in a very vivid, dramatic, and special way. But Jesus was anointed for you. You were in Christ, as far as God is concerned. God looks on you today and he sees you as prophet, priest, and king in Christ. The spurious gospel of the Nazarenes. And there are a lot of these false gospels circulating around that were written several years, usually hundreds of years after the time of the gospel writers, that purported to be true gospels and that were fakes. This one has Jesus' brothers asking him to be baptized and Jesus refusing. What difference would it be to you if Jesus had rebuked? What difference would it make if Jesus had said no to John and agreed with John? Or he said yes to John, agreed with John, and said, John, you're right, I shouldn't be baptized, and walked off. You wouldn't have any Savior. You wouldn't have any priest on the throne today interceding for you. You wouldn't have a prophet who gave you the truths that he taught throughout those 3.5 years of ministry when he preached and proclaimed the Word of God. You wouldn't have a king who was ruling over his church and was gathering his people in. You wouldn't have any of that. This is where he was being inducted into all those offices. And you would not be a prophet, priest, and king, because you wouldn't be in Christ. He wouldn't have done anything for you in your place that was attributed to you by God and that you could look upon yourself as having been done to you. But oh, in Christ, man's true place has been restored. Let me just read about one aspect of this that Hebrews talks about. Hebrews tells us a little bit about this whole business. In the first chapter, verses 5 to 9, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? That's a phrase of induction into the kingly office, as we, it's quoted from the second psalm, and that was something used in those days where the sovereign before said, you are my son, that is, you have come to take my place, and I've begotten you into this office. It was a very interesting phrase that was used that way. We've discovered that in all sorts of archaeological finds. And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And then, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, all the God's angels must worship him. Now, referring to the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his servants a flame of fire. But referring to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The rod of your empire is a rod of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and you hate lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the earth's foundations at the beginning. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will be destroyed, but you will remain. And then he says, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your foot like a footstool. Jesus has been crowned, as he says in the next chapter. Though he was made for a short time lower than the angel, he's been crowned with glory and honor, and God has subjected everything beneath his feet. In Christ, there is now rule, authority, power over all things. When he rose from the dead, he said, all power is a given, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and preach the gospel. We have authority to win men out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation because Christ has all power. Because he does, you are considered a prophet and a priest and a king. Man lost all that in the fall. Dominion was given to man, rule over the earth, subdue it, bring it under your control. Now the earth subdues man, he's buried in it. But in Christ, that's reversed. And even though the penalty of sin, which is death, still comes upon us, we are still to consider ourselves those who have dominion in this world. And true knowledge and holiness and righteousness comes, and so we know something to teach others and tell others about. We are prophets in this world. We're not ignorant. We're not thrashing around trying to find answers that the world is confused about. We have answers. They're in God's Word, and He has made us prophets, and He sent us out to tell people about it. We're to continue the ministry of Christ and be prophets in His stead to those around us who need to know about Christ, to one another and to the world out there that doesn't know which way to turn, is confused. Not only that,
We have communion with God. Adam walked in the cool of the day with God and had perfect communion with Him every day. Adam learned from God directly from the voice of God in the garden. That was all severed and cut in two by the fall. But when Christ came and died on the cross, now we are priests. We don't have to go through some other priest to get to God. The veil of the temple is ripped from the top down. The body of Christ was pictured in that ripping as it, the body was torn on the cross for you. And then you now have free access to God as a believer, as a Christian, directly to Him. You are a priest yourself. You go to God. You don't go through anyone else except our Savior Himself. You're a prophet. You're a priest and you're a king in Christ. As a prophet, you're a witness. As a priest, you are to pray. You offer sacrifices of prayer. Listen to 1 Peter, the second chapter. This is important for us to recognize. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 5 reads this way, "Like living stones, you yourselves are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You have the job of offering the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving as your prayers ascend to the throne of God like an offering, like the smoke of an offering went up and pleased God. So your prayers are to do the same. And when you're thinking about yourself as a priest and your prayers, then think about 1 Timothy 2, where it says, "I urge that requests and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made for all sorts of persons, for kings, for all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and calm life in all godliness and seriousness." Don't tell me you don't have any influence in this country. Don't tell me that the Los Angeles riots simply mean that you're helpless and you can't do anything about it. Don't tell me that Now on the radio can take over and you can't do anything about that. Don't tell me that our country can't be a country in which we respect men and fatherhood as well as women and motherhood. Don't tell me that, because this says that Christians should pray for kings and all who are in high positions so that we may lead a peaceful and calm life in all godliness and seriousness. If our country is going to hell in a handbasket, as people keep saying, then that's the church's fault. That's the fault of Christians. That's the fault of believers. Because believers ought to be praying and have influence enough to change by their prayers the situation in our country. Don't tell me you're a nobody. Don't tell me you have no power. Don't tell me you're just one against many. Don't tell me you're just a reader of the newspaper. You're somebody who ought to be making headlines by your prayers. If this country's in trouble, it's because Christians like you and me have complained about the country and spent more breath talking about what's wrong than we have spent in prayer, praying by our breath to our God that we might have a time that is peaceful and calm, and that we might have godliness and seriousness in this world around us. If this world is in trouble, and this country in particular is in trouble, and this community is in trouble, and your surroundings are in trouble, then how much have you been praying, and how much have you been griping? That's the question. You see, you're a prophet. You can go out and witness to those lost. You've got something to say. Well, he's got anything to say. You sit there and as a Christian listen to these talk shows and listen to all this stuff in media. They don't have anything to say. You have something to say. Because you know the Lord. And you're a priest. You can pray.
about the situation. God will hear you, and he will change the society to a peaceful and calm society where there's godliness and seriousness as a result of your prayers for kings and all those in high positions. God will do something about it. And you're a king. You have authority. You go to work tomorrow, and it's not much of a place. Or things are going wrong, or the boss doesn't recognize you, or you don't get paid the way somebody else does, or something isn't the way you'd like to see it. Don't worry about that. Walk in there with your head high. You are a king. God sees you as such. And you are to take dominion over whatever it is God has given you to do in this world, and do it well, with excellence, with finesse. Do it in such a way that it's worthy of a king. People look at it and say, ah, he did that job down at the office, the way nobody else in this place has ever done it. Do it in a kingly way. Hold your head high. Don't let anybody talk your Savior down or laugh about the statement of quail. You're a king. Why are you afraid of men? Why do you fret? Why do you fear? Why are you discouraged? Stand up straight this week. Bear yourself with all the dignity of a prophet, priest, and king from the God of creation. It's what it means to stand at the river in Christ. Let's pray.
Our Father, here we are in your presence, sometimes defeated, discouraged, and downcast, and wondering what can be done about a country like this. Well, you've told us. Oh, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for not listening and for not believing, not thinking that our prayers, our witness, our way of working, taking dominion and subduing whatever it is you've given us to do would not make a difference, because, Lord, you've told us it does. Help us, therefore, to be the prophets, priests, and kings that you've made us all to be. We know that you recognize us as such for the work of Christ, who was the prophet, the priest, and the king. But we also know that you want us to exhibit that daily in our life. Help us and remind us as we move through society this week. And we thank you most of all for that great priestly work of Christ on the cross that makes it all possible for us. For we pray in his name. Amen.